Good evening. It's great to see everybody out tonight. If you'll open up your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we are going to continue our study of Genesis and move along with the serpent's curse today. Last time we spoke from Genesis chapter 3, we talked about how Adam and Eve were deceived in the garden. We talked about the tempting nature of the tempter and his arguments against Eve in order to get her to fall prey to his deception. And we often speak of the consequences that man faced whenever they sinned in the garden. But I think we often miss the magnitude of the consequences that the serpent faced for his actions in the garden. And it's very easy to come into verses 14 and 15 when God curses the serpent and give a very cursory interpretation based on what tradition tells us we need to say that verses 14 to 15 mean. But I just can't go into verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3 and just throw out the traditional interpretation and say that's exactly what we need to learn from it, because I don't think there's a lot of scriptural evidence for it. I think that it has some credence, but as we study it tonight, I want to give this text a fresh approach and look at it in its context and see what the rest of the Bible has to say about it, as opposed to just asserting what we think about it. Because when God curses the serpent, he sends a message that is very important. That his deception was no small matter, and he will be destroyed for his actions in the garden. And I hope you will see tonight that whereas before we don't seem to, in a traditional view of this passage, we don't really play a big part in that. But I hope you will see tonight as we apply this lesson, as we apply this text, there is so much for us to glean. And as we look at how this plays out in our life, as we try to crush out sin in our life, I hope you will see that this has you will greatly appreciate God's plan to destroy the works of Satan and how we fit into that. When the serpent deceives Eve and causes mankind to disobey God, his guilt is assumed. And the serpent is given absolutely no opportunity to defend himself, as Adam and Eve are, as we see in the previous verses. And so God goes ahead and pronounces his guilt. Read with me in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's interesting to me that the text here really never goes out of its way to say that the serpent here is more than a mere serpent. In fact, to Adam and Eve, this is just a mere serpent. I think proved by the fact that she talks to him. Apparently, she's not alarmed by that at all. The text just goes out of its way, never goes out of its way to say that anything more is happening here, though we often talk about this being Satan, and that's the big emphasis that we put on the passage. But in the context here, we do need to recognize that this just seems like a mere serpent to Adam and Eve. Chapter 3 and verse 1, you notice, he's the craftiest beast of all the beasts of the field. And verse 14, he's cursed above all the livestock, and now you're going to be slithering on your belly, and now you're going to eat dust. A picture of the defeat of the serpent. It seems like Genesis 3 actually goes out of its way here to say, hey, this is just a serpent. This is just a serpent. And from this point on, serpents always carry the reproach of what this serpent did in the very beginning as they slither along the ground and we look at them in disgust and despise them. And while this serpent does seem like a mere serpent from Genesis chapter 3, I have to admit the rest of the Bible refers to him as much more than that. And I think the most explicit reference to this is in Revelation chapter 12. I have it on the screen here. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. As it references the Satan being destroyed, it calls him, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Initially, the scene in Genesis chapter 3 seems very odd because a serpent is deceiving mankind, and for some odd reason they take into account what the serpent says, and then God spends time cursing an animal. It seems very odd at first. But God's prophecy in verse 15, when God goes on to say that this enmity between the serpent, his offspring, and the woman and her offspring is going to continue for a long amount of time, I think that's God's clue to say, you should not underestimate this serpent here. And in hindsight, we can see from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 and other passages, there's a reason why all this happens. This is no mere serpent. This is Satan, the deceiver of the nations, the deceiver of every single person who has fallen prey to sin from the beginning of time. The enmity is predicted to continue with the strife and the with strife between the woman's offspring in verse 15 and the serpent's offspring. But I want to ask the question to you, who are these offspring? The Hebrew word there for offspring is the word zera. And I bring that up simply to say that this word is not just a normal word that we would think is just a singular word. This is a singular collective word, which causes us to be able to say that this is potentially referring to more than just one person in this offspring. In a sense, this is speaking of a family, not just a single person. At least that could potentially be the case if we look at it this way. This is often translated as offspring throughout the ESV Bible. The New American Standard Bible, I like it as well. It refers to this as descendants throughout the Bible, though not specifically in this case. This prophecy could very easily refer to not just an individual, but to a plurality of people within these offspring, or a plurality of persons within these offspring. The offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, potentially referring to two families that are going to be battling throughout time. And in some ways, it really only makes sense to interpret this as two families battling each other. Because traditionally, we interpret the woman's offspring as a singular person only being Christ. And it is Christ who fights against the offspring of, or against Satan and crushes the head of the serpent. But I want to ask, if this is just a singular offspring, then we need to say that this is a singular offspring for the serpent and as well. And so I want to ask you, if this is singular, who's the offspring of the serpent? That's this great arch nemesis of mankind, and the seed of woman, the offspring of woman. Who would that be? I hope you see the great problem with that, because we know of no such follower of Satan. Who's this great follower of Satan, this great offspring of Satan that is portrayed throughout the Bible as the one that needs to be crushed, the one that needs to be destroyed, the one that's our great enemy. Rather, we see that this is if we take this as Zera, offspring, being a plurality of people, a collective singular, then this refers to an entire family. And I think that by extension, we need to question our traditional interpretation that the offspring of woman is limited to the idea of Christ. So, we need to also ask at the end of verse 15, who is doing this attacking? It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But who is the he and who is the his? I think that the Net Bible translation really helps clarify this, at least in my mind. It says, and I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head, and you will attack her offspring. What it's doing there is it's saying that the he and the his is referring to her offspring. It's not just this random general he that is referred to, or a his that is referred to. It refers back to the previous line. And who else? Who else does he and his refer to except for the previous line? The only problem that we really have with this is we look at he and his, and that's singular, singular pronouns being referring back to a plural, offspring, the collective singular, but that's not a problem. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17 and Genesis 24:60 give us examples of a singular like he and his referring back to the plurality of people. This is not a problem. I mean, we learned in grade school that we can't just go on and use a pronoun or an identifier without there being a reference point. And I think it would be, I just don't see how we can say that this is just referring to just some he or his that God hasn't referenced to, that God hasn't made a reference to. I think it's referring back to the offspring of woman. And I used to think that this verse was only fulfilled in Satan bruising Jesus' heel on the cross and Jesus crushing Satan's head through the resurrection. But if this is so, why don't the scriptures refer to this text as being fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead? So what I want to do with the rest of our time tonight, as we've posed these difficult questions, is let's look at the rest of the Bible. Let's see what the rest of the Bible says about how this war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of woman takes place. And let's see what the scriptures say about this, not just what our minds and what tradition wants to say about this. If you'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 with me. Romans chapter 16. Paul makes the most direct reference to this picture of the offspring crushing Satan. In Romans chapter 16, Paul is exhorting the congregation to watch out for divisive people. And then he references this Genesis 3 scene in a very interesting way, in a way that I had missed in the past. And notice Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 there. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And notice the reference that he makes. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul wanted these Christians to be aware that not all people serve Christ selflessly, and rather they take on this description of Satan that we see throughout the scriptures. They deceive the hearts of the naive. They are very deceptive. They use very, very deceptive words, smooth words, and flattery. But in reality, they're only serving themselves, and they are destroying the hearts of the naive people, that, and so he encourages them to be wise. But then he tells them that God will soon crush Satan under their feet. Under their feet, referring to these saints here that Paul is speaking to. And notice that the description of these people sounds extremely similar to Satan, so why not connect the two? In a sense, I think that we could say that these people, these divisive people, are the offspring of the serpent. And in another way, we could say that these saints are the offspring of the woman. It matches up with our Genesis 3 prophecy. They are crushing them. They are crushing them underneath their feet. I don't see how we cannot have that picture of Genesis chapter 3 conjured up in our mind. But it is Satan that is behind this. It is Satan behind these divisive people. I want you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, because I don't want you to think that this is out of character to refer to the offspring of the serpent. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, John does this. John the Baptist calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers. And here Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. Notice as he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute you from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Keep your Bibles here, and also notice on the screen with me, John chapter 8 and verse 44, as Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And Jesus here is connecting these people with Satan. Though they think their father is Abraham, he says, "No, you're of your father the devil. You're of your father Satan. You've been a murderer from the beginning, just like him. The offspring of the serpent and Satan are those who act like their father did in the garden." And from this passage, we can see they are deceitful liars. They are murderers of the people of God. And we can see here that Cain would be considered this first offspring of the serpent. The first offspring of the serpent that destroyed Abel and murdered him. He says from A to Z here, essentially. From the beginning, God's messengers have suffered greatly at the hands of the serpent's offspring. And even the religious leaders of Israel are named his children. But Romans chapter 16 comes in and says, it comes in and references this Genesis 3 scene that we've talked about, and gives some hope. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I want to make a little plug back to our word Zara there, and the singular collective word. We see here that this refers to multiple people. It refers to a plurality of people within the offspring of the serpent. And why should we not also see the offspring of woman in Romans chapter 16, and even here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, as it speaks about Abel and it speaks about Zechariah? Why do we have to limit it when we already see the plurality happening in the offspring of the serpent? It's the same word that's used in both situations. So the question we need to ask, though, now is, how is it that God and the grace of Jesus Christ are going to crush Satan and his offspring under the saints' feet? This age where the kingdom of God is ruling and prevailing over the serpents is prophesied about in messianic prophecies. Notice Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25, as Isaiah is referring to this messianic age. He says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." The wolf, the lion, and the serpent, they used to kill, but now their diets are changing. They're going to take up a new diet. They can't hurt you anymore. And notice the reference back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Dust will be the serpent's food. This is speaking of the messianic age. Also notice Psalm chapter 91 and verse 13. "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample under feet." God's word is not so shallow as to be referring to literal animals in this situation. He's not concerned with the diet of animals, as we've frequently brought out already in our Isaiah class on Wednesday night. This is a reference to the powers of Satan being destroyed. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, what we're going to see here is when Jesus comes, these prophecies begin being fulfilled. And it's very exciting as we start to connect these things here. Notice Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. As Jesus is speaking to the 72 that he sent out to spread the word, he says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." They refer to the demons being subject to them, but Jesus, notice how Jesus connects this with Satan's loss of power and their authority to tread over serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. I want you to see how this is being connected here. Satan's fall being connected with the treading on serpents and the demons being subject to them in Christ's name. Notice how Jesus says that He gives them the authority to do this in verse 19 there. "The offspring of woman are not able to do this on their own. It is only through the power of Christ that they are able to have authority over the powers of the enemy." But we need to ask, what are the powers of the enemy that are being destroyed? What is this assigned to? What is this assigned to? Well, notice that Jesus points to this in verse 20. He says, don't pay attention to the fact that the unclean spirits are being destroyed and Satan's falling and you can tread on serpents and scorpions. Don't pay attention to that. Pay attention to the fact that this means that your names are written in heaven. Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 1 to 2 speak about this messianic age and speak about the signs that they will know this messianic age is here and that their sins will be forgiven. Notice on the screen with me, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And also I will remove from the land prophets and the spirit of uncleanness," or better put, just unclean spirits. Zechariah is saying that a sign that you will know that the fountain is open, that forgiveness of sins is here, is that the unclean spirit and prophets will be removed from the land. And this is what we see here happening in Luke chapter 10. The Messiah's rule is being established. The kingdom is coming. And the offspring of woman through God, through Christ, are beginning to prevail. The prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled as they are crushing the head of Satan, the serpent, from the very beginning. But again, we need to ask, what powers are being lost here? I want you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And I want you to leave your Bibles there. We're going to read this and then we're going to read another passage, but I want to be able to refer back to Hebrews chapter 14. So turn your Bibles there and keep them there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 refers specifically to these powers that Satan is losing. Notice with me, "Since therefore the children who share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The picture is that Satan's power is death. And that's been his power from the very beginning, by the way, in the garden. And it is through Christ that he and his power over death are being rendered powerless. And Paul shows how and when this is happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice with me first on the screen, keep your Bibles at Hebrews, but notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. It refers to when this power of death is being taken away. It says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." I know we often swoop right into Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15 and we want to say, oh, well, that's already been fulfilled. Christ crushed the serpent's head. Christ crushed Satan's head. It's over with. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 shows us here, no, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's going to happen whenever Christ hands the kingdom over to God. And we know from Scripture that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. Rather, the picture is that Christ is ruling as king, and He is subjecting His enemies. He is crushing His enemies. But we've all got to recognize the power that was referenced in Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan has is death. We all recognize that death still happens today. How could we say that his power, that Satan's power, is officially extinguished? And how is it? How is it that Satan is losing his power of death? And this is where I want you to refer back to your Hebrews passage that you have open. Hebrews says that it is through death that he is conquering, that Christ is conquering Satan. We often say that the Genesis prophecy is being fulfilled in Satan bruising Christ's heel when Christ died. But Hebrews says, no, it's his death that renders him powerless. Very interesting. We often say that it is Christ's death that is Satan bruising his heel. And I would agree that all of our heels are bruised when we die. But Hebrews shows us, and Christ shows us when he raises from the dead, that no, I am the exception to the rule in all of this. When mankind lost access to the tree of life in the very beginning, death became a very serious reality. And as Hebrews refers to here at the end of this verse here in verse 15, it is through that fear of death that mankind began sinning. It is this power of death that Satan, that the serpent has had from the very beginning. That's what he used to get Eve into sinning. He tries to give her the possibility of greater life happening for her. If you'll just eat that fruit, Eve, it'll all be okay. Your life is going to be even better. You're going to be like God. It's not found just in the tree of life. It's found in this tree as well. Don't listen to what God has said. And then God comes in and says, because you have done this, dust you are and dust you will return to. But Christ shared in our flesh and blood by going to the cross and proving his power over death through his resurrection. Physical death no longer carries the fear that it once carried for those who are the offspring of Christ. Revelation chapter 12 pictures this really well, and it connects for us this picture of Christ and the offspring crushing Satan, destroying Satan and destroying his powers, and the beginning of this happening. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, read with me here on the screen. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. See, in these previous passages in Hebrews and Corinthians, we kind of lost that picture that we had in Luke and Romans, where the offspring of woman are participating in this crushing, as we are specifically talking about how Christ conquered through death. But rather, we see this all coming together. It is through the blood of the Lamb that they, referring to the saints, are able to conquer the power of Satan. If we try to limit Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 to Christ alone destroying the serpent, then we miss the full picture and how this relates to us. It is the saints. It is the saints that conquer the serpent through the blood of the Lamb. They conquer because they trust in the resurrection of the Lamb. They've seen His resurrection, and they know that that will be the same for Him, for themselves, when they do not love their lives, so they do not love their lives when they see that. The resurrection, as Brent brought out this morning, means everything to this picture that we are talking about here. It gives them new hope. No longer do you have to seek for for life in the physical things of this world. No longer do you have to fear death and try to get all the gusto out of life through the physical things, because after all, today we live and tomorrow we die. That is not the case. The resurrection shows us that this changes everything. And now the power of death is going away, not because we still don't die, but the power of death is waning because you and I and the saints here in Revelation 12 can see. They can see the Lamb's resurrection, and they can see that this life isn't worth squat if you don't place your value in the Lamb and you end up placing your value in this life. The picture throughout Revelation is that the saints are enduring suffering at the hands of their persecutors, but they will eventually defeat the serpent. They will eventually defeat Satan. They are given white robes. The serpent's curse is becoming a reality. The promise from the very beginning that Satan will be destroyed and that we will overcome, the offspring of woman will overcome. In the same way, you and I will be bruised, as everyone else is bruised and attacked by Satan when we experience physical death. And he will threaten that with us. But we attack the head of the serpent, as the saints did in Revelation chapter 12. And his offspring's power to kill as well. We attack that as well. When we love not our lives, even if it means our physical death, the word of our testimony and the word of the saints' testimony in that passage, that this life doesn't matter, is everything. And it played out in the decisions that they made. This lends to a massive outpouring of encouragement to you and I as the offspring of woman. God has promised from the very beginning that this battle will ultimately end in the serpent's head being crushed, even though we will still see physical death happening around us. God promises from the beginning, don't place stock in that. Though we are in a time of relative peace, the true people, children of God, have suffered and lived in turmoil at the hands of the offspring of Satan. And make no mistake, we will be persecuted. There will always be enmity. And it is an oddness. It is very odd for us to not have as much fight today against the offspring of the serpent. And that should say something. Maybe there's a reason why we don't have as much of a fight. But his offspring, though they murdered Abel and though they murdered all the children of God and give us problems and will give us problems, if you ever feel discouraged about that, as hard times hit and as the serpent and his offspring seem to be overwhelming the people around you, take courage. The source, the deceptor, the tempter, he will eventually be crushed. The power of the enemy is being crushed underneath our feet. And we will overcome. We will overcome as surely as Christ overcame the grave. But I'm nervous because I often see among Christians that this physical life is valued even when death is threatened. I'm nervous that we don't recognize sometimes that his deception is still alive today. The serpent isn't fully crushed yet. We must remember that. If Adam and Eve failed to place enough stock in the tree of life when it was right in front of their faces as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then how much more when the tree of life seems so far away from us now can we fall prey to Satan's temptations? The path to true life is opened up once again. But Satan wants us to believe that he holds the true life, that he holds the key to true living. Through the curse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God is warning us, don't underestimate this serpent. He is so deceptive, and he and his offspring are going to fight against you. And may we never think that that is a small thing when it says that the serpent will strike at the heel of the offspring of woman. That is no small thing, though we often traditionally have cast that aside as, oh, well, they're going to attack our heel, but we're going to crush their head. I want to see you get attacked by a viper and live through a viper's attack to the heel. That is poison enough to kill you, and we should not underestimate Satan's power in any way. As I consider the power that the serpent exerts over my family and over the people around me, it's hard to not get depressed, because people are being bitten left and right, and the adrenaline that this life offers causes them to not even realize it. But what makes me even more nervous is that I love you guys so much, and I want to be careful too. But what makes me really nervous is that the serpent is at each of our feet right now. He is waiting to conquer us, if he already hasn't. He is trying to cause you and each one of us and myself to believe that we need to place stock in this life, that we need to emphasize this life through the pleasures of this life. You need to experience this life. You need to get all the gusto out of it. And I'm nervous that we aren't all recognizing his terrible deception. He wants us to make decisions that are opposed to living in accordance with God's will, because those are the decisions that place stock in your life. Don't put stock in the next life. Don't follow Christ. Follow the pleasures of this world. Make decisions in your job and in the way you spend your money and in your marriage that are ultimately going to shut God out and shut out a godly lifestyle. Place stock in this life. You've got to have the best life now that you can. You're going to die soon. Don't listen to what Christians say, to what God says. He's trying to suck the joy out of your life. But Christ shows us we do not have to be worried about having pleasure in this life. He assures us through His resurrection that He rose from the dead and that we will raise from the dead. We must not allow Satan's deception to get us off path. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Sin is everything God is trying to destroy. Join in that battle. God came to seek and save the lost, not those who love to participate in the works of darkness. God has promised that we will ultimately prevail as the offspring of woman, but He cannot force us to truly believe in our hearts that this life does not matter and that the devil is truly our enemy through the decisions that we make. Join in this cosmic battle. Don't believe the serpent's empty promises. Believe Christ's true promise that is proven through the resurrection. Let His resurrection, let His promise transform you, not this world. Be transformed, not conformed. If you need encouragement in this, we all need encouragement in this. Every day He's trying to attack you as He's trying to attack me. If you've been bitten, won't you let us know so that we can help you out with that? We need to help each other out and join together as the entirety of the offspring of woman underneath Christ to help each other out. And so if you are struggling and if you need the prayers of this congregation, let us know personally or let the congregation know as a whole. And if you need to do that, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.